Years ago, I heard someone say at the end of a message that if I would give my life to Jesus, that I would never have any more problems, that all of the problems would go away. Now, I've shared this with you on a few occasions. I remember thinking when he said that, I was already a Christian, by the way, when I heard that. And I remember thinking, boy, I don't ever really read that in the Bible. I don't know where you would get a passage that would say, if you surrender your life to Christ, then all of your problems will go away. In fact, the opposite is true. If you decide to live for Jesus, and if you decide to live for him with everything you have, with no compromise, standing for him with all that he is, then your life is going to get more complicated, not less. There's going to be more problems, not less. Jesus said, I came to bring a sword, not peace. He talked about fathers and sons being divided by the gospel, by the work that he would do. There are difficulties and problems that arise in our lives because we are Christians. If we weren't, we could just go through life and kind of do whatever was there, do what everybody else does. But because we're Christians, we make stands. Because we're Christian, there's things that we don't do. And the rest of the world doesn't understand that. And there is persecution that arises because of the faith that we have in Christ. And Jesus said, don't be surprised when it happens to you, because it happened to him first. And it's not you that they hate. It's Jesus in you whom they hate. So you are really being persecuted for his sake. Well, that's the case with Jeremiah. Jeremiah received a call by God to do the work that God had called him to do, and he was imprisoned several different times. He was thrown in a pit and left to die on another occasion. None of these things would have happened to him had Jeremiah not stayed true to the word that God had given him. Because Jeremiah stayed true to the word, he had difficulties and hardships that came into his life. We find one of them as we open up Jeremiah 32. Now, keeping that in mind, I also just kind of want to give you an overview as to these two chapters. These two chapters follow suit very closely to chapter 31. You remember the main theme of chapter 31? That God was going to has taken them out of the land, was getting ready to remove them. But God promised, I will bring you back. Not only would he restore the land, he would restore the people to the land, and he would restore them, and this is the important key, spiritually. That they would come back to him one day. We are living at a time when the Jewish people as a whole have rejected Jesus as their Messiah. We are also living at a time when God is restoring them to their nation. And I believe that next, according to Ezekiel, according to Daniel, according to Jeremiah, the next thing that we will see prophetically is the restoration of the people of Israel to their God, that they will one day realize as a whole that Jesus is the Messiah, and they will believe in him. And if you really don't, you know, you may study the Old Testament, you study Jeremiah, and you say, you know, it really seems like in the last days, God's going to save all of Israel. I mean, it's said that this time of difficulty, this tribulation period, is the time of Jacob's trouble, and Israel will be saved out of it, meaning that God's going to use that time of trouble to bring salvation to them as a whole. But also in the New Testament, in Romans chapter 11, take some time to read it. You can read it in just 20 minutes or so, but take some time to read it, and there it talks about the fact that Israel has been cut off, and that they have been blinded spiritually, and that the church has been grafted onto the vine, and that we as Gentiles, as part of the church, this mystery that you really didn't clearly see in the Old Testament, you see bits and pieces of the Gentiles, nations coming together in the church, but you never really see it clearly taught. And Paul talked about that in the New Testament as one of the great mysteries of the Old Testament, that God planned in bringing this church together where Jews and Gentiles together would commit themselves unto him. And there in Romans chapter 11, it says, if you, being part of the wild olive tree, that's us Gentiles, by the way, if you, being part of the wild olive tree, were grafted onto that olive tree, then how much more can God graft the original back onto that olive tree? In other words, he says, don't think that God's abandoned Israel and that the promises that God made to Israel are done. If God was able to take us as Gentiles, wild olive branches, and graft us onto that olive tree, then certainly he can regraft Israel on it. And there in Romans 11, it says, and God will save all of Israel. There in the New Testament, a promise that God will save Israel. So if you hear someone say, God's done with Israel, Israel, the promises to Israel are no longer for Israel, they're now for the church, and the church fulfills those promises, just ask them to show you where in the Bible it says that. Because the opposite is true. First of all, don't believe them because there's no biblical foundation for that. The only reason that they began to believe that is because for a couple thousand years, Israel wasn't a nation. And so they would go, well, it's not a nation. It must be the church fulfilling these things. But 60 years ago, Israel became a nation, as we saw last week, born in a day. So the theme of chapter 32 and 33 is along these same lines. God's going to restore them, bring them back into the land, and he's going to restore them spiritually, which has not taken place yet. He has brought them back into the land. He has restored the land, but they have not been restored as a whole, as a nation, spiritually to the living God. So let's pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 32. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. For then the king of Babylon's army besieged Jerusalem. Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the prison, which was in the king of Judah's house. For Zedekiah, the king of Judah, had shut him up. So here, as the chapter opens up, Jeremiah has been imprisoned by the king of Israel. Nebuchadnezzar is once again outside of the city gates, ready to destroy everything. And here's what Zedekiah said to Jeremiah when he put him in jail. Why do you prophesy and say, thus says the Lord? Can you hear Zedekiah mocking Jeremiah when he says, thus says the Lord? Behold, I will give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall take it. And Zedekiah, king of Judah, shall not escape from the hand of the Chaldeans, but surely shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon, and shall speak with him face to face, and see him eye to eye. Then he shall lead Zedekiah to Babylon, and he shall be until I visit him, says the Lord. Though you fight with the Chaldeans, you shall not succeed. Jeremiah said, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, so we find him in prison. We find that Zedekiah is upset with him because he's prophesied falsely against him. People in the world reject the scriptures because they don't like the theme of the Bible. Now, the Bible is full of grace. It's full of mercy. It's full of kindness. It's full of the plan, the love that God has for mankind to rescue mankind from this horrible destiny. But the Bible is also full of justice and judgment. It talks of devastation and disaster. And people in the world don't like those themes. If the Bible just spoke of love and mercy and grace, then it would be embraced by those who were in the world to some degree. But because it speaks of judgment, it is not embraced. Also, they don't understand the cross. They don't understand the message of the cross. It is a stumbling block to the Jews, to the Gentiles. It's foolishness. You really think, or to the Greeks, it's foolishness is what the Bible says. Do you really think you can be saved by, you know, the cross, by what Jesus did on the cross some 2,000 years ago? So they bring persecution, just as Jeremiah, staying true to his word, what he said, brought persecution in his life. Now, Jeremiah now shares a prophecy, or excuse me, the word of the Lord that came to him while he was in prison. Look at what it says. And Jeremiah said, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, behold, Hanamel, the son of Shalum, your uncle, will come to you, saying, buy my field, which is in Anathoth, and the right of redemption is yours to buy it. Now, the right of redemption. Land was given to Israel and to families. It was given to, first of all, tribes, and then those tribes were broken down into families. And because they wanted the land to stay in those tribes, there was this right of redemption that was written into the law. If you were going to lose your land, if you had to sell it, if for some reason financially you got yourself into trouble, the first person in line to buy your property would be your closest relative, then your next closest relative, and then your next closest relative, and then your next closest relative. Now also, the right of redemption could also be towards someone who was had their husband or their wife had died, in the case of Ruth, right? You had her died, and there was a kinsman redeemer, Boaz, who eventually ended up with the right of redemption for her, ended up marrying her, and of course was in the lineage for David. But you have the right of redemption, so Jeremiah has this right to buy this land. But there's only one problem. When his uncle comes and says, you have the right of redemption, it falls upon you to buy it, it's almost like it's his responsibility. You got to keep this land in the family, Jeremiah. It's your responsibility to buy it. But here's the problem. Jeremiah had said, we're going into captivity for 70 years. Now, you could have thought, 70 years, he's 40-something at this point. He's going to be dead by the time they come back. So it makes no sense at all for God to have him buy this property. If he were wise financially, he would say, no, not going to buy it. Here in, it goes on that he comes in, verse 8 then, and Hanamel, my uncle's son, came to me in the court of the prison according to the word of the Lord and said to me, please buy my field that is in Anathoth, which is in the country of Benjamin, for the right of the inheritance is yours and the redemption yours. Buy it for yourself. Then I knew this was the word of the Lord. So he knew it was God's word. How he knew it was God's word, I tried to figure out today. What was it that made him go, that's how I knew it was God's word? Here he is told to do something that doesn't make any sense at all. See, sometimes God asks us to do things that you and I, for the life of us, cannot figure out why. We try to come up with answers because we like to look like we've always got the answers. We'll come up with answers. Why we think, well, this is why God wants you to do it. But sometimes God just asks us to do things for whatever his reason is, and we should be willing to do whatever he wants us to do. If you are really surrendered to him, if he is really your Lord, then you're willing to do whatever it is, even if it doesn't make sense. Even if it means that there's some difficulties and hardships that come into your life. When the Bible says to flee even the appearance of evil, so many Christians are not willing to flee the appearance of evil because there might be a cost connected to that. And so when it comes to the cost or it comes to the sacrifice that needs to be made, they refuse to make it. See, Jeremiah is going to have a sacrifice here. He's going to buy this. He's going to put money out there. It comes at a cost. People are going to say, well, if you believe that you're not going to get this land, then why are you buying this land? It comes at a cost to him. But he's willing to do what it is that the Lord has asked him to do. He says in verse 9, so I bought the field from Hanamel, the son of my uncle, who was in Anathoth, and weighed out the money, 17 shekels of silver. And I signed the deed and sealed it, took witnesses, and weighed the money on the scales. So I took the purchase deed, both that which was sealed according to the law and custom, and that which was open. I take it there was one they could open up and they could review, show people that they had the right to the land. Then there was one that was sealed, that if there was ever a question as to the ownership of the land, that sealed one could be broken. Then we would know who owned the land. And I gave the purchase deed to Baruch, the son of Nerah, son of Mahas, that guy, in the presence of Hanamel, my uncle's son, and in the presence of the witnesses who signed the purchase deed before the Jews who sat in the court of the prison. Then I charged Baruch before them, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, both this purchase deed, which is sealed, and the deed which is open, and put them in an earthen vessel that they may last many days. How many days would a scroll last inside of earthen vessels? Well, we know that the Dead Sea Scrolls, inside of earthen vessels, not even buried, but just inside of caves, lasted for over 2,000 years. So this is a way to preserve this. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in the land. So this was a way for God to say to the people, I am going to return you to this land. It was also a way for Jeremiah to emphasize what he had been teaching, that even though there was no gain on his part, he believed what he said enough to put his money on the line. He believed what he said enough to step out and begin to do what was there. If you say one thing, you live another way, well, the power of the message of the gospel is not going to be in your life. If you live what you say, even when there's a sacrifice and even when there's a cost, then the people around you will see that you believe the word of God, that you believe. And I think that that's what the world's looking for. They're looking for our lifestyles to match what is said. If our lifestyles don't match what is said, it doesn't matter how much we might know that the truth is the truth, but we're just not really willing to live it. We have a compromising lifestyle. We're living in compromise on whatever level. People around us, I really believe that they want us to live that kind of a lifestyle, that they can see that there is a reality to what we believe. And that was Jeremiah. And it would show them that God would one day again bring them back into the land, and the land would be possessed. Verse 16. When I have delivered the purchase deed to Baruch, the son of Nahor, I prayed to the Lord, saying, Ah, Lord. Now, it's been suggested that the word ah here isn't like ah, like we would use it, like kind of like, you know, it's excited, like, ah, Lord. But the other, the opposite, that when this word is used, it's often in a kind of a despair or a lack of understanding. Like, ah, Lord. Like, what are you doing? He says, Ah, Lord, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. And there is nothing too hard for you. Now, as he begins to pray, and he puts the focus upon God creating the heavens and the earth. Lord, you created it all. And if you created it all, there's nothing that is too hard for you. It reminds us of what the Lord said to Sarah, remember, when she was in the tent and the Lord told Abraham that Sarah was going to have a son, and she laughed, said a year from now. And then the Lord said, why does your wife Sarah laugh? And she says, I didn't laugh. Then the Lord says, well, is anything too difficult for the Lord? And you wonder if that isn't where Jeremiah got it from. What's too difficult for the Lord to have an old man produce a son? And that's what Sarah said. She said, when she rejoiced after she had been given a child, who would have known that this old man would give me a son and that me as an old woman would actually have a son as well? And they named Isaac's name Laughter because God had actually done this. Of course, we're told in the scriptures that we can do all things through Jesus Christ, that apart from him, we can't do anything. We really don't do anything apart from him. But with him, we can do all things. It reminds me, when Jeremiah prays this way, you made the heavens and the earth. And for Jeremiah, he's looking at the heavens, the universe, and the earth. And to him, it's limited. We know far more what is out there in the universe today. He didn't have the Hubble telescope to show him all these tremendous things that God had made and created. All of these things that were out there. And if God created all of them, then nothing is impossible for him. Nothing is too hard for him. It goes on to say, let's go on here to verse 18. You show loving kindness to thousands and repay the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them, the great mighty God whose name is the Lord of hosts. Let me go back to where I was going to say that I forgot. Now I remember. And if I don't hurry, I'm going to forget it again before I can actually share it with you. In the book of Acts, the children of Israel hanging out in the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, the disciples have been beaten because they are sharing the gospel. They gather together to pray that God would give them boldness. And they, first thing that they say is, Lord, you created the heavens and the earth. Very much like Jeremiah, as he's thinking about what God's going to do, bringing them back into the land. He's looking at this besieging army and he's thinking, Lord, you said you'd bring them back, and I purchased this land, and nothing's too hard for you. He's trying to get things into focus as to who God is and that he can perform the very things that he said. And so the disciples, too, say, Lord, you created the heavens and the earth and all that's in them. Now consider their threats. And you might think that when they prayed, they would pray, now, Lord, consider their threats and don't let us get beat up. Don't let us be beaten to death. Don't let any of us die. They might have prayed along those lines, but they didn't. They said, now, Lord, consider their threats and give us boldness that we would speak the gospel. And I love that prayer. Lord, give us boldness that we won't fearfully cower and not share anymore because of their threats. But give us boldness. Well, Jeremiah, he didn't understand what God's doing. And he says, but with you, all things are possible and you can bring them back in. He says, you are great in counsel, verse 19, mighty in work, for your eyes are open to all the ways of the sons of men, to give everyone according to his way and according to the fruit of his doing. So Jeremiah just kind of, as he's praying, goes over this concept that God repays us according to what we do. You have set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt to this day and in Israel and among other men, and you have made yourself a name as it is this day. You have brought your people Israel out of the land of Egypt with signs and wonders and with a strong hand and an outstretched arm and with great terror. You have given them this land of which you swore to their fathers to give them, a land flowing, with milk and honey. And they came in and took possession of it. But they have not obeyed your voice or walked in your law. They have done nothing at all that you commanded them to do. Therefore, you have caused all this calamity to come upon him. Look at the siege mounds. They would build outside siege mounds to be able to climb up the walls and batter the walls up high so the army could come over the siege mounds. They're building them, getting ready to come against Israel. Look at the siege mounds. They have come to the city to take it. And the city has been given into the hand of the Chaldeans, who fight against it because of the sword of famine and pestilence. What you have spoken has happened. There you see it. And you have said to me, Lord God, buy the field for money and take witness. Yet the city has been given into the hand of the Chaldeans. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. So he's struggling with, this is God's word. He did it without question. Now he comes back and he says, I don't get it, God. You ever do that? All right, God, I'm going to be obedient. I'm going to do what you say, but I don't get it. Can you help me to understand? God says in verse 27, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? He asked the question back to Jeremiah that Jeremiah gave him. Is there anything too hard for me? You know, there's nothing that is too hard for God. God can do all things. God could cure cancer as quickly as he can cure a cold. We may have more faith that God would cure us of cold than cancer, but there's nothing too hard for God. There's nobody that's beyond his reach. There's nobody who couldn't be drawn and saved. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will give this city into the hands of the Chaldeans, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and he shall take it. And also the Chaldeans who fight against the city shall come and set fire to the city and burn it, and the houses on whose roofs are, they have offered incense to Baal and poured out drink offerings to other gods to provoke me to anger. So they had this idolatry that had been taking place in Israel, where they claimed they trusted in God, but they lived for other things. It's happening today in the church, I'm persuaded, that we confess that we're living for God, and yet we pour out drink offerings to other things. We live for other things, things that are ungodly, things that perhaps aren't ungodly, but that's what drives us. That's what drives our life. Because the children of Israel and the children of Judah have done only evil before me from their youth. For the children of Israel have provoked me to anger with the work of their hands, says the Lord. For this city has been to me a provocation of my anger and my fury from the day that I have built it, that they built it, even to this day. So I will remove it from before my face because of all of the evil the children of Israel and the children of Judah, which they have done to provoke me to anger. They, their kings, their princes, their priests, their prophets, the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and they have turned to me their back and not their face, though I taught them, rising up early, teaching them. Yet they have not listened or received instruction, but they have set their abominations in the house, which is called by my name, and defiled it. They actually set up their abominations in the house of the Lord, what would be the temple. And they built the high places of Baal, which are in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through fire to Molech, which I did not command them, nor did it enter into my mind that I should do this abomination and cause Judah to sin. The way that the Hittites, who were in the Canaanites, the Hittites, that were in the area of Israel before Israel took over that, before God brought them in to drive out the Canaanites and the Hittites because of their sin. And God gave them, the Bible says, 400 years to repent. But the way that they would worship was on these high hills. They would find the highest hill in an area. And they would gather at this high hill and they would sacrifice on top of that hill. And often they would sacrifice babies, children, to Molech. That's what it means when it says they have caused their sons and their daughters to pass through fire to Molech. It was human sacrifice. And God says, I didn't command them this, neither did it even enter into my mind that they should do such a thing. We know that several of the kings set up these altars in a high place in the Valley of Hinnom, which is the Valley of Gehenna, which Jesus used as an example of hell, which became a place which God prophesied that it would become a place where the trash would be burned. Today, if you go to Israel, it's a beautiful valley. Me and my wife were there, you remember maybe, in April of this last year. And we had a cab ride as we were taking it from, we were going over the Mount of Olives from our hotel. And as we're going through, we asked the cab driver, where are we at now? And he said, the Valley of Hinnom. I was like, oh, that's where we are. This is where, you know, they had their sons and daughters pass through fire. This is where they burned the trash during the days of Jesus, where literally the fire never went out. And he spoke of it as an example of eternity of man who didn't receive what he had done, what Jesus would do for them. And so God says, I'm bringing all these things upon them. They've done all of these things. God continues throughout the book of Jeremiah to lay out his case as to why he's taking them into captivity. Verse 36, now therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the city which you say, it shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon by the sword and by famine and by pestilence. Behold, I will gather them out of all countries where I have driven them in my anger, in my fury, and in my great wrath. I will bring them back to this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely. We know that that prophecy is still in our future. We see them coming back into the land. They began to come back into the land 70 years after they were taken into captivity. A few more years after that, another wave of them came back into the land. We see that during the life of Jesus, some 500 years after this event, that you've got those who are living in Israel. He's brought them back in the land, but never in all of that time, of course, and then 30 years after the time of Christ, even as Jesus predicted, Jerusalem was besieged once again and they were taken into captivity. And even though the nation of Israel has been born again 60 years ago, they still to this day are not living in safety. By any stretch of the imagination, you cannot say at any point in history from the time that he allowed the Chaldeans to come in and take them until today, where rockets are still being shot from Gaza over into Israel, that they are dwelling in safety. We know that God is bringing them back into the land and he's in the process of restoring them. We also know, as we're going to see in a minute, that the spiritual well-being of Israel is yet in our future. So God has begun the work by bringing them back into the land, but he has not caused them to dwell safely yet, and he will. It says, they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Now, that's the spiritual restoration. The restoration of the land, the restoration of bringing them back into the land, the restoration of their safety, or their safety for the very first time when Jesus is actually reigning and ruling over them, and then that God will be their God, restoration spiritually. That I will give them one heart, one way. They may fear me forever and the good of them and their children after them. Jesus, of course, is the only way. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, and I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts so that they do not depart from me. Yes, I will rejoice over them and do good, and I will assuredly plant them in the land with all of my heart and with all of my soul. For thus says the Lord, just as I have brought all of this great calamity on this people, so I will bring on them all the good that I have promised them. The fields will be bought in this land of which you say it is desolate, without man or beast. The nation of Israel, if you go back and you study its history, it has been conquered and reconquered and reconquered and reconquered. It went back and forth with ownership during the Dark Ages from those who were in England and from Turkey, under what was the Muslim wars over Israel. Once the Muslim gained control, they gained control for 400 years. Because they hated the Jewish people, because they hated the land of Israel, they cut down the vast majority of trees, which caused the topsoil to wash away. Without the trees there, it caused water to collect in certain places and created marshlands that they never had before, so that the whole typography of the area of Israel completely changed. It became, well, just like what it says in verse 43, the field will be bought in this land, which you say it is desolate without man or beast. It has been given into the hand of the Chaldeans. So it became completely and totally desolate. Man will buy fields for money, it says, sign deeds and sell them and take witness in the land of Benjamin, in the place around Jerusalem, in the cities of Jerusalem, the cities of the mountains, in the cities of the lowlands, and the cities of the south, and I will cause their captives to return, says the Lord. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah a second time while he was still shut up in the court of the prison, saying, thus says the Lord who made it, the Lord who formed it to establish, the Lord is his name. Call to me and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which you do not know. God's word coming to Jeremiah, call to me and I'll show you things you don't know. And I believe that that is true for us today. God will show us great and mighty things that we don't know. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the house of this city and the house of the kings of Judah, which has been pulled down to fortify against the siege mounds of the sword. They came to fight with the Chaldeans, but only to fill their places with the dead bodies of the men who I will slay in my anger with fury, all for whose wickedness I have hidden my face from this city. Behold, I will bring it health and healing. I will heal them and reveal to them the abundance of peace and truth, and I will cause the captives of Judah and the captives of Israel to return. Now that tells us that there's not the lost 10 tribes of Israel. Remember, Israel was taken captive by the Assyrians some 100 years before this. Now God says, I will cause Judah to return and Israel to return. So again, when you run into somebody who talks about the 10 lost tribes of Israel, there's not 10 lost tribes. They've come back into the land. Those who are in Israel today make up all 12 of the tribes of Israel. And he says, and rebuild these places as at first. I will cleanse them from all of their iniquity, which they have sinned against me, and I will pardon all of their iniquity by which they have sinned and by which they have transgressed against me, which of course we know is through the blood of Jesus. So again, the spiritual restoration. Then it shall be to me a name of joy. This is Jerusalem, of praise and of honor before all nations on the earth, who will hear all the good that I do for them. They shall fear and tremble for all the goodness and all the prosperity that I will provide it. Thus says the Lord, again there shall be heard in this place, of which you say it is desolate, without man and without beast, in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem, that are desolate, without man and without inhabitants and without beast, the voice of joy, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, and the voice of those who say, praise the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, and his mercy endures forever. And of those who bring the sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord, for I will cause the captives of the land to return, as at the first, saying to the Lord, thus says the Lord of hosts, in this place which was desolate, without man, without beast, and all of the cities, that shall again be a dwelling place for shepherds, causing their flocks to lie down, in this cities and mountains, in the cities and the lowlands, in the cities in the south, the land of Benjamin, the places all around Jerusalem, and in the cities of Judah, the flock shall again pass under the hand of him who counts them, says the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, and I will perform that good thing which I have promised to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. Now, did you notice in verse 11, about halfway through the verse there, it makes a reference to a sacrifice of praise. It's not the only place in the major prophets that you find during the millennium when God has restored Israel that they bring sacrifices. This has caused a lot of people to bring questions because Jesus became the ultimate sacrifice. We no longer have need of priests because Jesus became the ultimate priest. So why during the millennium do they sacrifice? Well, you will never find them sacrificing for sin. See, we still sacrifice today. Every time you give up time in your life for something else you could be doing to work in the ministry of an area of ministry to the Lord, that's a sacrifice. When you give financially to the church, it's a sacrifice that you give. When you give of your time, when you there are other sacrifices because you're a Christian, you decide to give something up and to live for the Lord. So sacrifices are still a part of our lives, just not the sacrifice for sin. The sacrifices that they would make as they would bring their animals or their grain or whatever offerings they bring to the Lord, they're simply that. They're sacrifices unto God. They do not replace the forgiveness that people receive from Jesus when they bring these animal sacrifices to them. All right? It says, in those days and at that time, I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. He shall execute judgment and righteousness on the earth. A branch to David, a branch would be a family line, a family tree branch that would break off, that will rule. Well, of course, that family tree branch is Jesus. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell safely. And this is the name by which she will be called, the Lord our righteousness. When a man and a woman are married, the woman takes on the name of the man. Sometimes because the gal has a better name, you want to take on her name, but you don't. Take on the man's name. So that the woman is now called by that name. Here, Jerusalem is called the Lord our righteousness. Jerusalem literally takes on the name of God, actually sharing in the same name. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. Nor shall the priest or the Levites lack a man to offer burnt offerings before me and kindle grain offerings and to sacrifice continually. Again, we have this continual sacrifice that takes place during the millennium. It is not for their sins. It is just a form of sacrifice, as in the way that we sacrifice. Again, and the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that there will not be day nor night by season, then my covenant may also be broken with David, my servant, so that he shall not have a son reign on the throne with the Levites, his priests, my ministers. As the host of heaven cannot be numbered or the sand of the sea numbered, so I will multiply the descendants of David, my servant, and the Levites who minister in my name. The very fact that it's happening today should put an end to any arguments that God didn't mean literally Israel. He meant it. He said it. He goes, the day's not going to stop, the night's not going to stop, and Israel's going to continue as a nation. They will have someone reigning upon the throne who will be a descendant of David. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, have you not considered what these people have spoken, saying, the two families which the Lord has chosen, he has also cast them off? Now, I think that this is where Paul gets Romans chapter 11. When he says, has God cast Israel off? Then he says, certainly not, for they will all be saved. So there were people saying that God cast off Israel all the way back then, that God was done with them. Thus, they have despised my people, and they should no more be a nation before them. Thus says the Lord, if my covenant is not with the day and the night, and if I have not appointed the ordinances of the heavens and the earth, then I will cast away the descendants of Jacob, of David, my servant, and I will not take any of his descendants to be rulers over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I will cause their captives to return, and I will have mercy on them. We're seeing it happen today, and it ought to be exciting to you and me, because we have the fulfillment of Bible prophecy taking place right before our eyes as God continues to establish the nation of Israel, literally Jerusalem, becoming a cup of trembling, even as the Bible foretold. Let's stand up and pray.